Good morning. Good to be with you again as we open the Word to John chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses, but before we do so, let me just remind you of the setting. This is Thursday night, the night of the Last Supper. The next day is Good Friday, the day Jesus will be crucified. He knows this, of course. He's speaking to his disciples in the upper room to prepare them for the mission, to prepare them for what is coming. These are his last words to them before the crucifixion. He's warning them about the dangers that lie ahead, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. I've often tried to imagine myself as one of the disciples at this particular juncture. But since I know how things turned out, it's really hard for me to imagine the extreme tension that they must have felt that night. But we know that they are dismayed, they're frightened, they're perplexed, and they're sorrowful, especially because of one particular thing that Jesus said to them: I am going away. So now let us read John chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine, declare it to you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, grateful for the privilege of gathering together to worship you and to hear from your word. Lord, we count these as holy times, times set apart, especially for our relationship with you. Lord, what a delight to hear that word earlier, that the Father's arms are opened wide and we may all come to him and feel that we are his special one. Lord, I pray that as we attend to your word this morning, you will speak directly to each of our hearts for our edification and for your glory. May the Holy Spirit move among us and in us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is about the Holy Spirit, mainly about the Holy Spirit, but it is also very much about Jesus' disciples. You see, the mission that Jesus began is about to be transferred to his disciples. But not to his disciples alone. It will be transferred to his disciples who will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are four things that emerge from this text of Scripture. The first is that our hearts may be filled with sorrow. However, Jesus has the better perspective. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world. Third, the Holy Spirit will come to guide his disciples. And finally, the Holy Spirit will come to glorify Jesus. So first of all, our hearts may be filled with sorrow, but Jesus has the better perspective. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 again. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now, he's been talking to them about some of the troubles that are going to come. Last week, we heard Kevin talk about the world hating disciples for various reasons. And Jesus had not said these things before because he was with them. He was there. He could protect them. He could be the lightning rod. He could absorb all of the difficulties. They were really after him, not so much the disciples. But now that's going to change. So he begins by saying, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, he's the one that's facing death, but the first thing to notice here is that Jesus is very aware of the distress of his disciples. He's very much aware of their plight, of their sorrow, and he says, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, because if you think about it, sorrow or grief, for that's what it is, how can it really fill anything? Sorrow results from loss, the loss of something precious, especially the loss of a loved one. The disciples here are anticipating the loss of Jesus. Loss means that you've lost something. You had perhaps something you don't have now. You had someone and now you don't. There's emptiness. There's nothing where there had been something. There's a hole in your heart where once there was someone. So sorrow has filled your heart. How can nothing fill something? Jesus says, because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, what he means is that the anticipated sorrow of him leaving is so dominating their minds and their hearts and their emotions that it's filled them to the point where they really can't think about anything else. They can't see anything else. So none of them is even asking, what about you? Where are you going? They're totally absorbed by how his departure will affect them. Because for them, the future is opaque. They can't see beyond the fact that he is leaving. He says, I'm going away, and that's all they can think about. So it's left them self-absorbed. It's left them self-focused. They're not even thinking about Jesus, they're just thinking of themselves. Now, I think we can relate. If there's ever been a time in your life when the future has been so clouded and so uncertain that it dominates all your thoughts, then you may have some insight as to how the disciples felt at that time. I mean, has sorrow ever filled your heart to the point where it dominates? You can't think of anything else. Like, what's going to happen to me now? That's what happens when we face the loss of a loved one, or in some ways, what's even more difficult, the loss of a loved one to divorce, having been rejected, someone deserted you. Or less traumatic, but still very difficult, the loss of some aspect of your health, or maybe the loss of a job, or maybe a fall into sin. In some way, something's happened that leaves you so sorrowful that it's filled your heart, and you really can't see anything else. Your future looks clouded. That's what they were facing. And at times like that, praying to God, just praying, becomes very difficult. And so when we go back to the upper room, here Jesus, he's not ignorant of the state of his disciples' hearts. He loves them. He has regard for their suffering. They may not be thinking of him so much per se, but he is certainly thinking of them. Well, maybe Jesus then should rethink his plan to return to the Father, because if he stayed with them, wouldn't that make everything right? Wouldn't they be happy then? Well, perhaps they would be for a while. But you see, Jesus has a better perspective. Jesus has a fuller perspective. Jesus has an eternal perspective. Think of Jesus as a good bit taller than you are. He can actually see over the fence to things that you can't see. So in spite of your sorrow, in spite of your hurt, he says, no, we're going to continue the plan. He says, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And in this, Jesus displays something that I think is very wonderful. I call it sympathetic disagreement. Sympathetic disagreement is where Jesus goes, there, but nevertheless. You know, he's doing this with us all the time. I'm not sure what you're facing right now, but perhaps you'd like God to wave a magic wand and make it all go away. But it doesn't go away, does it? Why is that? Well, perhaps God has a better perspective than you. You can't see it. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. Jesus acknowledges their sorrow, but he still insists that his departure will be to their advantage. Why? Because then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. Because, see, Jesus is dealing with a much greater body of knowledge than his disciples. He knows what's best for them. It is to their advantage that he goes away. They may not think so, but he knows so. Because if he does not go, the Helper will not come, but if he does go, the Helper will come to them. Now, let's just think about this for a moment with regard to ourselves, what we go through. One of the most precious verses to anybody who knows the Bible is Romans 8:28. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we know all things. But do we know that? Do you know that? All things work together for good? What about the bad things? Do they work together for good? Well, just keep this thought in view. The very worst thing that ever happened, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, turned out to be the very best thing that ever happened. If you keep that one truth in mind, it can help you with perspective, because it will enable you to trust God even when your heart is filled with sorrow. That can be very difficult, but it's essential, because trusting God is the chief mark of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Trusting God. By the way, there's a wonderful book written by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God, and he wrote it in the context of his wife dying with cancer. Now, Jerry's with the Lord now, as is his wife. They see perfectly now. They used to see through a glass darkly. Now they're seeing face to face. It's a good book. I recommend it to you. And one other thing while I'm on the subject, we have added a number of books to the bookstore to aid us in biblical study. A lot of very good, brief, non-technical commentaries on books of the Bible through the series called The Bible Speaks Today, BST. It was edited by John R.W. Stott, another wonderful man who is now with the Lord. I recommend the BST Bible commentaries to you. We want to do everything we can to promote the study of the Bible here. That's part of what we do as a church. We want to grow in our knowledge of God through the Scriptures. So check it out in the bookstore. We're going to have a sale, by the way, in July. We want to get good literature into your hands. Okay, back. That was a commercial. Okay. back to the sermon here. Jesus is not ignorant of the state of our hearts. He's not uncaring. He's not unsympathetic. He really does care about us. As I was going over this message, I thought again of the wonderful words to that hymn, "Be Still My Soul," written by a German woman, Katharina von Schlegel, in the mid-1700s. She was obviously going through a great loss, and she penned these words, "Be still my soul. Your God shall undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Aren't those beautiful words? I love those words, "Be still my soul." This past week, the church lost a great soul, a great man, David Powlison, who many of you will remember. He'd come here to this church. It was my wonderful privilege back about 25 years ago, after taking a course from him, to bring him here to Covenant Life Church along with Paul Tripp to teach a class in biblical counseling. David was the executive director of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, wrote numerous books. Our understanding of sanctification, how we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, has been helped in such great measure by David. David was a wonderful guy, a personal friend. So glad he was able to stay in our home. We'll miss him. He now sees clearly. He wrote a wonderful article on this. It was called "Peace Be Still, Learning Psalm 131. You can Google it for your own edification. David Powlison, "Peace Be Still, Learning Psalm 131. All this has to do with trusting God in the midst of trials. The disciples were going through this. They were having a hard time. Jesus was sympathetic. They needed to trust him. But Jesus saw more than they did. He saw that the mission is bigger than you or me, but it includes you and me. So there's something bigger going on here. As I said, this is the beginning of mission transfer. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the mission of God, the great plan of God to bring salvation to the world. It's going to take a quantum leap forward right at this period of time. Because Jesus can be in only one place at one time, as my brother Phil Brockman mentioned to me at the beginning today. But the Holy Spirit can be in every believer and really everywhere all the time. Jesus is beginning this mission transfer. The gospel is about to go forth. Jesus is about to die an agonizing death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and that will be the very first step he takes in his return to the Father. Going back to the Father will require him to go to die on the cross, but then he will rise from the dead, and then he will ascend to the Father, and then from that position of authority, he will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost to fill the believers, and then they will carry on the mission. But remember, it's because Jesus insisted on this despite the disciples' initial unhappiness. It is because Jesus insisted on this that you and I are sitting here today. Because they followed through, and in that mission, they transferred the gospel from one person to another until it spread round the world and down through the centuries. And that's why we have this precious gospel message of Christ dying for our sins and rising for our justification. We believe this, and that's why if you are a believer, you sit here today justified, your sins forgiven, possessing the gift of eternal life. Remember this the next time you're hurting and you can't see past the hurt. Maybe God's got something a little bigger in store. So it was to their advantage and ours that Jesus die, rise, ascend, and send the Helper, even though they're hurting. And remember, Jesus is not unsympathetic. Nevertheless, he will continue to follow the plan of God, and so should you and I. So our hearts may be filled with sorrow, but Jesus has the better, the fuller, the eternal perspective. Let's trust him. The second point, the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world. Verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I admit this is actually a very difficult portion of Scripture. It's very tightly compressed. But there are some things I think that are clear, and that is that the Holy Spirit will come, and when he comes, he will convict the world. Now, you will recall, if you've been with us, that this isn't the first time Jesus has talked about the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 14, he referred to the Holy Spirit to the disciples. He said, he's with you, and he will be in you. He actually will be then with you forever. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. This is God in us, God the Spirit. He will not leave us as orphans. In that sense, he will comfort us. He's called this comforter, counselor, advocate, helper. Remember, all those words could be used to translate this Greek word parakletos. He's called alongside to help us. He's our advocate. He gives strength to us. He does certain things. Jesus told his disciples, he will remind you of the things that I've said to you. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you. And of course, for these apostles, they would then recall the words of Jesus, as John did here, and write them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we have, as a result of this, the precious New Testament documents. Where would we be without our New Testament? This is the genesis of it. It's the Holy Spirit operating in these men, bringing to their remembrance the things that Jesus has said. We learned that in chapter 14. He brings comfort to us. And at the end of chapter 15, just before we started reading today, Jesus said this. He said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So we've learned in this that Jesus, at the Last Supper, when they're facing all these trials, all this difficulty, Jesus is giving them a Bible lecture on the Trinity. Wow, the Trinity is valuable for practical Christian living. It is, because the Holy Spirit, he is going to come, he's going to comfort, he's going to encourage, he's going to strengthen, guide, and lead. He is primarily going to bear witness to Jesus Christ. He's going to attest to his person and his work, who he is and what he's done. He's going to help them interpret it so when they bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, change can happen. The gospel can have an impact on our lives. Jesus accomplishes redemption on the cross, but the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to us. And he does it even today, some 20 centuries later. The Holy Spirit, he will bear witness to the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now Jesus is saying something more about the Holy Spirit. He says that he has a role with regard to the world. Now remember, the world, especially as John uses it in this gospel, the world is opposed to Jesus. Remember last week, Kevin was talking about how the world, Jesus said to his disciples, will hate you. Why will they hate you? Because they hate me. Then they're going to hate you. Actually, they not only hate you and me, they hate the Father. That's what they do. Because the world, and when we use that term world, we're not talking about the mountains and the hills and the waterfalls and the beautiful colors. No, we're talking about the world system as it is in opposition to God. Ever since the fall, there's been a cosmic warfare going on. The seed of the woman is hostile and in enmity with the seed of the serpent. And so there's been this battle going on in the heavenlies, but also here on earth. And it's going to find its focus at this point. The world is opposed to Jesus. And the world will be opposed to the disciples. But the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world. He's going to convict the world in these three dimensions. He's going to convict the world, first of all, of sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Unbelief is the basic, fundamental sin underlying all sin. It's the mother of all sins. Think back to the miracles of Jesus that we've looked at in this gospel. The healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus' opponents did all they could to try to deny those miracles, but they were unable to deny them. So what they ended up doing is saying, Jesus, you are not of God. We do not believe in you. It was the basic sin of unbelief. That's the fundamental sin of the world that the Holy Spirit convicts and confronts. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is full and final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God and Savior. That's because He's the one who forgives sins. And if you don't believe in Him, you therefore cannot be forgiven. And so then you must pay for your own sins, the penalty of which is hell. So the sin of unbelief is a sin that the Holy Spirit convicts or confronts the world on. When we say convict, we mean this. He will press the truth to the point of conviction so that you cannot wiggle out of it. Think of the Holy Spirit in His convicting role as an absolutely righteous, absolutely omniscient, and absolutely effective prosecuting attorney who presses that point until there is conviction. That's what He does. The Holy Spirit is able to do this because He has all knowledge and all power. But the Holy Spirit will not only convict the world of sin. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness, because Jesus says, I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now here, I understand John likely using the word righteousness in an ironic sense. The Gospel of John is full of irony. Irony is a literary device where one word is used to actually convey its opposite. It's kind of a form of sarcasm. Like if I wanted to say that you're stupid, I'd say, oh yeah, you're really smart. What have I just done? I've used the word smart, but my intention is to totally reverse it. I think that's what John is doing here in his gospel and what Jesus means when he talks about concerning righteousness. Because you see, the world's righteousness is not righteous at all. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in condemning Israel's idolatry, made this statement. He said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, all of our supposed righteousness is not righteous at all. Think of the contemporary scene today. There's a term that's called virtue signaling. And you have these different phrases that are intended to signal righteousness and virtue. Take one for example, women's reproductive rights or choice. Now, on the surface, that sounds righteous, it sounds moral, it sounds good, but those are euphemisms, because if you scratch below the surface, reproductive rights means snuffing out the lives of pre-born human beings, half of whom are female. Now, after over 60 million abortions in just this country since Roe v. Wade, how can you escape judgment? This is an example of the world's righteousness. And if you oppose this, then you are accused of being unrighteous. But Isaiah had a word for this also. He said, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Do you see how the world's righteousness, you can turn it upside down? It's not righteous at all. Kevin last week talked about the Christian sexual ethic. And what that is actually is that sexual relations are a beautiful and wonderful gift that God has given to mankind, but they are to be expressed within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. But if you support that, you will be termed a hater. Really? When did this happen? Well, the church and the Bible and the Word of God have always stayed the same. Who's moved? This is another example of the world's righteousness. But the Holy Spirit will convict the world of this sort of righteousness and press the point and say, "Oh, no, 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 you're not going to get away with that." Finally, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. This is a further display of irony, because Jesus will soon submit to the world's judgment. He will be betrayed, he will be arrested, he will be falsely accused, he will be tried and found guilty, although Pilate will have to say three times, "I find no fault in this guy." He will be whipped, he will be crucified. This is a travesty of justice on a cosmic scale, where the maker of the universe submits himself to the false judgment of sinful, fallen mankind. This is all engineered by Satan. But Jesus, who allows this to take place, will turn the tables on the devil by rising from the dead. And he will defeat the devil through the judgment of the cross. It looks like defeat, but it's actually victory. Jesus said earlier in this gospel, chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And that "lifted up," you will remember, is not just lifted up in exaltation, it's lifted up on the cross. Oh, this is amazing irony. The Holy Spirit, the helper, will convict the world of judgment. Now, every person who is a Christian here today is so because the Holy Spirit has convicted you. He's convicted you of your unbelief, of your false righteousness, of your judgment that is certainly coming. But the Holy Spirit convicted you. He showed you you were wrong. Like a prosecuting attorney, he pressed the truth to the point of conviction where you said, "I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus, save me." And Jesus then forgives your sin of unbelief, and he clothes you with the robe of his own righteousness, and he saves you from future judgment. If you are not a Christian here today, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God. Jesus died so that sinners like you and I can be forgiven. if we will turn, if we will admit our guilt before him. Because this is true, my brothers and sisters and all who are within the sound of my voice, the Holy Spirit convicts to convert, not to condemn. It's a gracious work that he's doing. I well remember the days when I came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Prior to my conversion, I was miserable. Everything I tried to do didn't work out. Things just fell through my fingers like sand. It was a horrible time in my life. I didn't understand, of course, that it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That understanding came later. Then I understood what was going on. God was not going to allow me to wiggle out of my sin. He wouldn't let me just go my way. He wonderfully, graciously constrained me and with irresistible grace brought me to the place where I said, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not pleasant, but boy, it's a good thing. Because the gospel disrupts us before it redeems us, doesn't it? Well, these third and fourth points, I'll take them together. The Holy Spirit will come to guide his disciples, and the Holy Spirit will come to glorify Jesus. Listen to these words from verse 12 to 15. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why could they not bear them? Well, one reason was because of their immaturity at this time. And that's not an insult. That's a fact. Would have been the same with me. You see, their capacity was limited. There were a number of things that had to take place that had not yet happened. It would have been too much for them to bear. They couldn't even grasp it when Jesus had told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. Didn't make sense to them. They didn't understand it. The facts of the crucifixion were gruesome. And the resurrection? Well, even that would have been inconceivable to them. They didn't even get it after the fact. It took a while for it to all sink in. And the ascension? He's going to rise? Well, no. It's just too much. They weren't able to bear it right now. But you see, the Holy Spirit was going to be able to guide them into the truth, guide them in all the truth. He would be there to help them put all these things together and make sense of them. They would reflect on what Jesus said, on what Jesus did, on the Old Testament scriptures, and it would begin to come together as a marvelous thing that the Lord has done. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. This certainly includes their work in giving us the New Testament documents. But perhaps even more than that, these are disciples who were called apostles. They took the forefront in this mission. They would pay for it with their lives. They would attest to the reality of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they would seal it with their blood. So certain were they of what they had seen and heard. And we were the recipients of this. Certainly does apply to us in a subsidiary way, but let's let it sink in first of all as to what it meant to those who originally received this word. Can we be guided by the Spirit? Oh, yes, we can. We should be. We should pray to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to bear the fruits of the Spirit, to use the gifts of the Spirit. This is where it all begins with the disciples. The Holy Spirit, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ, are all in perfect harmony together. They all bear witness to the same truth. And finally, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will glorify Jesus Christ. Just as the Son glorifies the Father, so the Spirit glorifies the Son. And he glorifies the Son by clearly unfolding the meaning of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And of course, we know that our whole reason for being is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the reason you and I exist. So the Holy Spirit, in glorifying God, when we fall in step with the Spirit, we fall in step with the very reason that we were created. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. Don Carson has written these words. He says, "Nothing brings more glory to our exalted Lord than for his followers to become steeped in all the truth concerning him. As God's truth is truly absorbed by believers, it transforms them, enabling them to reflect the Lord's glory and thereby bring praise to his name." The Apostle Paul put it this way, "And we, with unveiled face, all reflect the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Glory comes to Jesus as the truths of the gospel are established in the lives of his people. Though we face sorrow, and sometimes it fills our hearts, yet, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit comes for our advantage, for our benefit, to invite us and to impel us to participate in the mission of God, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Why? For his glory. For one day, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters fill the seas. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Helper, the Holy Spirit. The simple fact, Father, is that we need help. We cannot live the Christian life on our own energy. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We want to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We want to be attractive with the attractiveness of Jesus Christ. So send the Spirit afresh to us, your people. We have received the Spirit, we who believe in Jesus. Lord, for those here who have not believed in him, convict them, to convert them, to turn them to faith in Jesus, that they might experience this wonderful forgiveness and gift of eternal life and participate in this wonderful grand plan that you have to renew the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, that your glory may prevail. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.